Brother Slavinsky has chosen for his subject Rebecca's question. Rebecca's question. Brother Slavinsky.
Thank you, Brother Art. It was at the close of the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, during the night of the Last Supper, that we find him in the upper room, where he was giving words of comfort to his disciples. His disciples, not knowing fully what was about to happen in the near future, could not really understand at the time that Jesus was about to die at the hands of his enemies, and instead of establishing his kingdom and subduing all things unto himself. Jesus' words, as recorded in John 14, verses 2 and 3, he said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you." He is going away. He is going to leave his disciples. He was going to present the merit of his sacrifice to appear in the presence of God so that his imputed merit could make his followers acceptable to God, and they could receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And also for all his followers down throughout the gospel age. So after that night of the Last Supper, the Lord did physically leave his disciples, and some of his words of comfort were, at that time, he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." However, in another sense of the word, the Lord never really left his disciples, because he said in another place, "I am with you always, even until the end of the world," in Matthew 28:20. So in a sense, by the Holy Spirit and by his spoken word, assisting and directing his disciples in all of life's affairs, the Lord has always been with his church. Jesus spoke to his disciples at that time of his return, his second coming, his second advent, and this has been the hope of the world throughout the age, the return of the Lord. And from many pulpits of the Christian churches today, you will hear the words, "We are looking for the Lord's return," of personally seeing him with our natural eye, of seeing the Lord descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And they will say, "The rapture of the church is near. He shall return in like manner as ye have seen him go when he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight." But as students of the Bible, we don't take the scriptures that are quoted in that literal sense, but by the eye of faith and by the revealment of the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, clearly the fact is revealed to the Laodicean phase of the church, not that the Lord is coming or that he will soon come, but that he has come, and that he is now present, a spiritual king establishing a spiritual empire in the harvest or end of the gospel age, which overlaps upon the now dawning millennial age. So instead of appearing in outward show to be seen by the naked eye, as thought by many, the knowledge of his presence as revealed to the true church, his followers, was much different. We are all familiar with the 24th chapter of Genesis in type and antitype. It is a beautiful picture of the call of the church, their journey through life, preparing them to meet the bridegroom. In this picture, Abraham represents God. Isaac, his son, represents Christ. Rebecca represents his bride, the church. And Eliezer Abraham's servant represents the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Rebecca begins this long journey riding on the camels, leaving her home and her family for new surroundings to become the wife of Isaac, whom she has never seen. And she travels under the guidance of Eliezer, Abraham's servant. Now, in the 24th chapter of Genesis, we will begin reading from verse 61. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah, and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she had saw Isaac, she lighted off her camel. Now, Rebekah's question, the title of this discourse, is found in verse 65. For she had said unto the servant, this is Rebekah's question, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. And the servant had said, it is my master. The hope of many is the return of the Lord, to see him with their natural eye. However, he has returned to the field at eventide, to the world at the time of harvest. He is already present. Time prophecies mark the time and manner of both the first and second advents, but they were not fully understood until their due time to be unlocked and revealed at the event. Does everyone know about his return? No, but Rebekah recognizes this fact. Eliezer informed her. The deep things of God are spiritually discerned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This knowledge of his presence is not for the world now, but only for the prospective bride of Christ. Our Lord is not the bridegroom to any other class. The full knowledge of his presence will come to the world in another way and at a later time. As we're told in Revelation 1:7, it says, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall eventually discern him by their mental perception or by their eye of understanding. The minds of the world will be open to perceive Christ's presence and to see his intervention in world affairs. But the world will never see the Lord himself by natural sight, for he told his disciples in the upper room at that time, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. That's the 19th verse of 14 John. Now, the interval of history between the first and the second advents is very interesting to follow. Let's consider some points of the Lord's return as the early church viewed it, and then down throughout the Dark Ages, and how his presence was finally recognized. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:5, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And then he goes on to verse 16 to say, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming, or parousia, power and parousia of our Lord Jesus. So the Apostle Peter did not expect the Lord's return before his death here. And neither did the Apostle Paul, because you read in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Because actually, it is a long way off. And then Paul went on to say in the third verse that, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then the Apostle Paul later on went on to say that this mystery of iniquity doth already work. This insubordination to Christ was already gradually at work in its organization. And eventually the man of sin made its appearance. The church for a time claimed to be waiting for for Christ to set up his kingdom. Finally, it said, I will not wait for the second coming of Christ. I will unite with the Roman Empire. And we all know what the result was. Because then the Roman Catholic Church was exalted, reigned as a queen for centuries. It was the claim of papacy that the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, began in the year 800 A.D. under Pope Leo III, who claimed to be the representative of Christ, to begin Christ's reign in his place. In that year, the papal states were assigned or transferred to the church by Emperor Charlemagne. This was, although papacy was organized as a religious system, it was long before it was set up in temporal power in 539 AD, yet it was Charlemagne who first actually bestowed and actually formally recognized the temporal dominion of the Pope. This papal millennium is known in history as the Dark Ages, and as history will tell us, during those dark centuries, millions were tortured or exiled or murdered for refusing to bow to the mandates of the apostate church under the leadership of popes and bishops and priests. Agents and spies were employed to apprehend and to bring to punishment any who were found to express sentiments contrary to the papal hierarchy or who failed to bow in submission to its authority. They presumed to have authority to alter the laws of God when it seemed advisable for them to do so, and thought to change the time of the reign of Christ. Their millennium ended in 1799 when Napoleon, he seized the territories granted to the church. He took Pope Pius VI, a captive to France, where he died. The succeeding freedom from papal persecution and the widespread circulation of the Bible in the languages of people instead of dead languages was declared by the papal leaders at that time to be the little season of Revelation 20, verse 3, where to follow the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, during which Satan was to be loosed. Now, during the Dark Ages, papacy, it says, was given a death-dealing blow, because you read in Revelation 13:3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, this was in the era of the Reformation. We recall how in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. These were all objections to the doctrines of papacy. Nailing up that paper was the beginning of a great division in the church. And with this death-dealing blow to papacy, a new era in human affairs began with the advancement of justice and truth and liberty. But this deadly wound was healed, it says in Revelation. The leaders of the reform were beginning to get away from some of the moral and doctrinal errors of papacy. But when the Protestant churches united with the state, progress and reform came to a standstill. Soon creeds were formed which were almost as unyielding and opposed to growth and knowledge as the decrees of papacy. Reformation and progress for a time ceased. The reformers gave attention to organizing themselves and repolishing many of the old papal creeds, which at first they condemned. And with this deadly wound which papacy had received, was for a time it was healed. But this seed planted by the Reformation would again spring up later. And from Luther's day on, each set of reformers, they all did their part in the cleansing work. Another reform, and in some respects this was probably one of the most thorough of all, had its start with William Miller of Massachusetts. And he was connected with the Baptist denomination. And from his memoirs, it was learned in 1829 of his publicly expressed views on the Second Advent, Second Coming of the Lord. This movement attracted the attention of Christian people, and basically in the eastern middle states. This Millerite view was that the object of our Lord's second coming was to exalt his church and set up his kingdom. The claims of the church-state unions as kingdoms of God, which were now authorized to reign and rule over the earth, must only be assumptions led by Satan. So the Millerite doctrine was that the Lord's presence was still future. And through the prophecies of Daniel 12:12, he expected the Lord's return after the 1,335 days, but using a different starting point of 509, they expected the Lord's return in 1844. And they expected the sudden appearance of the Lord that year. Not seeing restitution in God's plan, they expected the end of all things in one day. The destruction of the earth by fire. Of course, their expectations ended in great disappointment. But the Miller movement was the beginning of the right understanding of the Lord's presence. And it had the effect of separating and doing a purifying work among many. Now let us trace some of the actual revealment to the church of the Lord's presence. And I'm going to be reading these from some selected paragraphs on reprint 5, 12, and 13, and also 38, 20. It says, quoting, Pastor Russell in 1870... he was a member of a Bible class which was organized only for the careful and prayerful investigation of the Scriptures. In 1870, the pastor saw, in addition to the first principles of the gospel, only two bare facts, the Lord's second coming and restitution, and these but vaguely. For he said, though we then saw restitution taught in the Scriptures, we were much in doubt as to its comprehensiveness, questioning often whether it would include all the billions of the dead whom the God of this world had in the present life blinded. And concerning the Lord's second presence, while we realize that he is no longer a man, but is now the new creature, the express image of the Father's person, a quickening spirit, yet we failed somehow to make a proper application of this to his second coming. And unthinkingly and ignorantly, rather expected his coming to be as a glorified man than as a spirit being. It was not until about 1874 that these things became clearer, so that we realized that when Jesus should come, it would be as unobserved by human eyes, and we felt grieved at the error of the second Adventists, who were expecting Christ in the flesh, and teaching that the world and all except Second Adventists would be burnt up in 1874. It was about January of 1876 that the pastor's attention was drawn to the subject of prophetic time as relating to the Lord's second presence. I'm still quoting from these paragraphs in the reprints. It came about this way. He received a paper called the Herald of the Morning, sent by its editor, Mr. Barber. When I opened it, I at once identified it with Adventism from the picture on its cover and examined it with some curiosity as to see what time they would next set for the burning of the world. But when I learned from its contents that the editor was beginning to get his eyes open on the subjects that for some years had so greatly rejoiced our hearts here in Allegheny, that the object of our Lord's return is not to destroy, but to bless all the families of the earth, and that his coming would be thief-like, and not in the flesh, but as a spirit being invisible to men. But I was astonished to find the statement very cautiously set forth that the editor believed the prophecies to indicate that the Lord was already present in the world, unseen and invisible, and that the harvest work of gathering the wheat was already due, and that this view was warranted by the time prophecies, which but a few months before he supposed had failed. Here was a new thought. Could it be that the time prophecies, which I had so long despised because of their misuse by Adventists and because of the frequent failures of their expectations, were really meant to indicate when the Lord would be invisibly present to set up his kingdom? Could it be that these time arguments, which I passed by as unworthy of attention, really contain an important truth which had been misapplied? Anxious to learn from any quarter whatever God had to teach, I once wrote to Mr. Barber, informing him of my harmony on other points and desiring to know particularly why and upon what scriptural evidences he held that Christ's presence in the harvesting of the gospel age dated from the autumn of 1874. And the answer showed that my surmise had been correct, namely the time arguments, chronology in the seventh day, so forth, pointed the way. And they explained how Mr. Barber and Mr. H.J. Patton of Michigan, a co-worker with him, had been regular Second Adventists up to that time, and that when the date 1874 had passed, without the world being burnt and without their seeing Christ in the flesh, they were for a time dumbfounded. They had examined the time prophecies that had seemingly passed unfulfilled and had been unable to find any flaw, and had begun to wonder whether the time was right and their expectations wrong, whether the views of restitution and blessings to the world, which myself and others were teaching, might not be the things to look for. It seems not long after their 1874 disappointment, a reader of the Herald of the Morning, who had a copy of Wilson's Diaglot, and the Diaglot was just finished its translating and printing just 10 years prior to that time, he noticed something in which he thought was very peculiar, that in Matthew 24, verses 27, 37, 39, where the word in a common versions is rendered coming, it's translated presence. And this was the clue. And following it, they had been led through prophetic time toward the proper views regarding the object and manner of the Lord's return. And the pastor writes and says, I, on the contrary, was led first to the proper views of the object and manner of the Lord's return, and then to the examination of the time for these things indicated in God's word. Thus God leads his children, often from different starting points of truth. The pastor said, after a careful study of times and seasons as taught in the scriptures, convinced us that the Lord was due to be present in 1874. The conclusion was rather startling and surprised us thoroughly. It would have seemed so much easier to believe had the prophecies pointed 20 years ahead and shown us that Jesus would come. We re-examine every point carefully and every point part fitted to every other with a completeness that bore the stamp of truth and with the strength which testified that the calculations came and were the testimony of God's chronometer. Very cautiously, every expression of Jesus and the apostles and prophets were scanned to see whether their testimony would correspond. Gradually, we found them one after another to be in the fullest accord. So that's the end of those selected paragraphs. That's from reprint 5, 12, and 38, 20. But here again is the thought that Isaac has gone out to meditate in the field at eventide. The Lord has returned to the world. Isaac is walking in the field before Rebekah is informed by Eliezer who this man is. So likewise, it is 1876 before some earnest students of the Bible watching and waiting, studying the Word of God, are aware that the Lord is already present. Mr. Barber had after a while he had a falling away, began to expect again the return of Christ in the flesh. But the pastor continued on, and it was in July of 1879 that the first number of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence made its appearance to proclaim this newly found light. To the Rebekah class, after once realizing that the Lord would return unseen to human eyes, it was the references to the scriptures, to time prophecies, chronology, and so forth, that really paved the way to the date of his return and opened up other truths in the divine plan. Now, there is quite a contrast of scriptures in regards to the second presence, which almost seems to contradict one another. And this has been, to some, an obstacle to belief. While our Lord stated as a positive fact that his kingdom would be established without outward show and that his presence would be as a thief requiring close attentive watching to discern it, other texts are cited as proof of an outward visible manifestation, just the reverse of a quiet, unobserved, thief-like manner. And you know, one statement in God's Word is as true and as firm a foundation on faith as 100 other statements. They must harmonize. Quite often, only the scriptures which are dealt with in the Christian world are the ones which favor the traditions of men. So in order to harmonize such scriptures, we must realize some statements are in highly figurative language. Some helpful advice is given in Volume 2, page 144. Volume 2 of 144. In order to harmonize these conflicting scriptures on this subject, seemingly conflicting scriptures. And it says, the symbolic must always bend in interpretation to the plainer, more literal statements. As soon as their symbolic character is recognized, whenever a literal interpretation would do violence to reason and also place the passage in direct antagonism to plainer statements of Scripture, such passage should be considered figurative, and its interpretation as a symbol should be sought in harmony with obviously plain and literal passages and with the general character and object of the revealed plan. That's the end of that quote from 144, the second volume. So by recognizing and interpreting the symbols, the scriptures of the Lord's presence are in beautiful harmony. There, a statement by the two angels at the time of our Lord's departure is sometimes quoted as scriptural proof of the method of the Lord's return. This statement is found in Acts 1 chapter, verse 11, Acts 1:11, where it says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So, many times it is taught that the passage means, as you see the Lord ascend, so in like manner you shall see him come again. The emphasis is not on seeing, but the like manner. It's the like manner. That is, the manner of his coming shall be the manner of his going. So what was the manner of his going? Was it a great demonstration? Great shouting of voices? Did he send in supernatural glory and brightness? If any of those statements are true, then we could expect his coming again to be like that manner. But however, the manner in which he went away was quiet and secret as far as the world was concerned. It was unknown except to his followers, only a small group witnesses going away on the Mount of Olives. So in like manner, he comes again, unknown to the world, but again revealed only to his followers. We must bear in mind that our Lord is no longer a human being. As a human being, he gave himself a ransom for men, having become a man for that very purpose. He is now highly exalted to the divine nature. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh," that is, as the man Jesus, "yet now henceforth know we him no more." We are to know him as the glorified Lord. He was raised from the dead, a life-giving spirit, and not a man of the earth. If our Lord had been raised from the dead, a man, an earthly man of human nature, and to come again at his second advent as a man, that would imply the taking back of our ransom, which would leave us all as much under sentence of death as before. So he is no longer human in any sense or degree, and he cannot come again as a human being as at his first advent. Now, our Lord, however, at the time of his ascension, as recorded in Acts 1, he was a divine being. It was after his resurrection from the dead, and yet he then did appear in human form to his followers, although it wasn't his original fleshly body. Acts 3, verse 3 of Acts 1, it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Since our Lord appeared in human form then, why wouldn't he do so at his second advent? The fact that our Lord, at his second advent, he could assume human form and appear to men, as he did to his disciples after his resurrection, there can be no doubt of that. Spirit beings have in the past manifested the power to appear as men in flesh in various forms. But such a manifestation would be out of harmony with the general course of God's plan as set forth in the Scriptures. Instead, it's the Lord's plan that his spiritual kingdom, they shall communicate and operate and manifest its presence and power through human, earthly agencies. And we're told about Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and other ancient worthies will represent the kingdom before men and will communicate with the spiritual kings direct, as it is written in Isaiah, the second chapter, verse 3. Isaiah 2:3. "For out of Zion," that is, out of the spiritual kingdom, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord, that is the divine messages through the princes in all the earth from Jerusalem. Now, this still might leave us just with a little question. If our Lord won't manifest himself in human form at his second advent, why did he reveal himself in human form after his resurrection at his first advent? Well, there was a necessity for our Lord's appearing in the manner he did to his disciples after his resurrection, which will not exist at his second advent. His object in appearing to the disciples after his resurrection was to convince them that he who was dead is alive forevermore, that they might go forth as witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. So he appeared in human form to remove any obstacles to faith and to convince his disciples that he indeed rose from the dead. At his ascension, as recorded in Acts verses 4 and 5, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, after they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, then they could discern spiritual things and could believe the testimony of the prophets that Jesus must die and would rise from the dead, and that he would be highly exalted without it being needful for him to appear as a man, handle him and see him ascend. But all this was needful for his disciples, they being natural men. But it will not be needed for his followers at his second advent, because we are begotten with the Holy Spirit. So the like manner of his return will be like the manner of his going away, quiet and secret, known only to his followers at first. Other scriptures also plainly state and illustrate that about the manner of the Lord's second coming. They show that he will be present, unseen, doing a work of which the world for a time will be entirely unaware. His arrival must be in a quiet manner, unobserved, entirely unknown to the world, just as a thief would come without noise or demonstration to attract attention. In Revelation 16:15, it says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. In Luke 17:20, Jesus said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In the margin of your Bible, it should say maybe with outward show. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. Jesus went on to say in Luke 17, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that the Lord entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. In Noah's day, the world went on with its affairs as usual, without the slightest faith in the preaching of Noah with reference to the coming flood. So in the early part of the day of the Lord, the world having no faith in the announcement of his presence and of the impending trouble, a message that has been uttered by the feet members of the church for over 100 years, like John the Baptist saying, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. The world's affairs will go on as usual, paying no attention whatsoever to a message like that, until in the great time, in the great flood of trouble, the old world, the old order completely goes down and passes away. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days, that is, the presence of the Son of Man. Now, the doctrine of the Lord's presence affects the church and the world in general in two different ways. To the church, prophetically, our Lord said in Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. This message to the Laodicean phase of the church is not audible to the natural ear, but it is heard only by the ears of understanding, by the hearing of faith. This knock is not in a collective sense, but it must be heard individually, responded to individually. As the text says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, if he so wills, he may exercise faith and open the door of his understanding and realize his Lord's second presence. We would then have a great blessing of spiritual nourishment. As the text says, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To sup together not in a temporal feast, but a spiritual feast of divine truth, enlightenment of God's plan. In Luke 12:37, our Lord said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and to come forth and serve them. Every feature of the divine plan has been made clear as never before. Many, many mysteries of God are now opened up to his faithful children, which were never revealed until the past 100 years as you look through history. So we have received the special blessings of that were to come at the culmination of the 1,335 days. These are a cause of rejoicing. And these are an indication that our Lord has indeed is present and has girded himself and is serving us from his precious storehouse of truth. So our Lord's presence causes great joy and rejoicing to the hearts of the Lord's faithful. But to the world, the bright shining of the Lord's presence has a totally different effect. We have seen that it has caused the general opening of the eyes of the world along the lines of justice and injustice, of righteousness and sin, of the rights of mankind and the wrongs of mankind. It has caused a general awakening of the world to its rights and its wrongs. It has brought on a realization that the earth belongs to all mankind and not only to a few who have seized it for their own selfish purposes. This is the reason that we then have a conflict on one side, labor, on another side, big business on it. We see discontent and strife in the midst of luxury and plenty as the world has never before seen. We have seen the light of his presence expose corruption and falsity and greed in present institutions, whether they be religious, political, or financial, social. We're seeing Luke 8:17 fulfilled where it says, nothing is hid that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. That this is due to the light of his presence is indicated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where he says that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. So this awakening of the world's rights, it's brought to our attention by the prophet Joel. In Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 11, it says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Notice that the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. The Lord's voice is the searchlight of truth. It's truth on every subject. The general increase of knowledge, which can be a blessing, but falling upon selfish hearts, it brings discontent. So mankind is awakening to this voice, to the inequalities existing under the present social order, and this prompts them to assert their equal rights, makes desperate efforts for them to attain them. So you can see it's a struggle against light versus darkness, labor versus capital, liberty versus oppression, justice against injustice. And the battle is the Lord's. Although the Lord's saints are not to have anything to do with the battle. We are not to stand in the way of the Lord's chariot to try to uphold the system, or we are not to try to tear it down. And the Lord, by His overruling providence, He takes charge of this army, the Lord's army, of their discontents, reformers, moralists, anarchists, terrorists, and whatever. He uses their hopes, their fears, and their lack of foresight and their selfishness to work out His plan of destruction of the old order of things. And the success of this Lord's army accomplishes His work, although they are ignorant of the fact. So while the knowledge of our Lord's second presence causes great joy and rejoicing in the hearts of His faithful, His presence produces an entirely different effect upon the world. Distress, perplexity, destruction, spasms of trouble as travail upon a woman with child. Now when our Lord in the upper room, He says, as recorded in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. To come again, receive us unto Himself, it means the resurrection of the church will be the first item of order at His return. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 we read, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming, or the parousia, presence of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent is 5348 and Strong's. It means precede. We which are alive and remain at the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Well, why not? Because it says in the next verse, verse 16, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those from Pentecost until the second advent who were baptized unto Christ's death, who were called, they were chosen and faithful, proved faithful, more than overcomers, had to sleep in death and wait for their glorious change at the second advent. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And through the parallels, we understand this happened in 1878. And those who have also proved faithful since that time, until today, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, Behold, I show you a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The prophet Malachi mentions this time where he says in Malachi 3:17, And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. So the time for making up these jewels is the harvest of the age which overlaps into the millennial age. And so all the prospective jewels now living will, when polished and found worthy, be changed in a moment, the moment of their death being the moment of their change. Those who have no need to sleep in death, for the gathering time of the saints has come at His second advent. Behold, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So, brethren, Rebekah's question to Eliezer, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. So the scriptures, line upon line, here here a little, there a little. They remind us of the fact that the Lord's followers will not be left in darkness or be unable to discern it when the Lord has come. It will not come upon them as a thief and a snare, unawares, for they will be watching, and they will have the promised light then due upon the subject. 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 says, Apostle Paul, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Our Lord in Luke 21:34 says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth." So the Lord's followers, they're not left in darkness to learn of the Lord's presence by the manifestations of His wrath and power as the world will learn of them. So brethren, may these thoughts instill us to be ever faithful to our covenant of sacrifice as we speak the truth in love one to another. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Appreciate those thoughts on Rebecca's question and all those scriptures and thoughts on the second presence of our Lord. How many would like to send their love and greetings with Brother Slavinsky and Brother Lagno to their ecclesias, their family? Thank you. Brother Slavinsky will close our day with prayer.
Holy Father, once again we come before Thy throne of grace to thank You for the blessings of this day and the privilege of being here. Once again we ask that Thy will help us to understand the deep things of Thy presence here and Thy Lord and things that are going on in this earth. May we be in harmony with these things and conduct ourselves in a manner which would be pleasing to Thee. So we depart now at this time, the Father, thanking You again for the blessings of this day. Be with us as we go to our several homes until we come together and meet again. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.